Acts chapter 1, chapter 8. Boy, I don't know where my brain is this morning. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I had a right number there somewhere. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Last week, in addition to setting a verse record for one sermon that I don't plan on breaking soon, we did read the inspired record of the first person given the honor to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is rightly called by the church a martyr. That word, historically, and really the only right meaning it has is according to the Christian faith, where a man or a woman dies for Jesus. They give up their lives for Christ. It does not mean somebody who kills others for their false god. It means somebody who dies for Jesus. But the word itself, interestingly, just means, as many of you know, witness. It's from the Greek word martura, and it means witness. Stephen was a faithful witness. He bore witness. He preached Christ, and he did it faithfully unto death. And it's important for us to note that those who put Stephen to death were not the Romans. They were not the worshipers of Baal or other gods. They were not atheists. They were not pagans. They were the visible church of God, and in particular, the leaders of the visible church of God. They were the ones that claimed to be faithful to God, to His Word in the Scriptures. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we need to keep that in mind because we're going to continue to see this conflict grow. And it's going to be between two groups of people. Those who claim to be the true worshipers of God, and who receive and obey the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in sacred scripture. And then there's going to be those who also claim to be the true worshipers of God, but they do not receive and obey the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in sacred scripture. And today we even have another wrinkle. We have those who claim to be the true worshipers of God and claim to receive the words of Jesus Christ, but who don't do them. And so we have that element as well. What happens after the martyrdom of Stephen? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see that persecution doesn't stop. It doesn't even stay at that pace. It increases. It explodes. Persecution literally explodes after Stephen is killed. But so does the gospel and its impact in the world. How should we then look at persecution, and what is our responsibility? You know, this sermon could get practical really quickly in our country for us. I do believe that. Let's ask God to give us the grace to understand these things and how they apply not only to the bigger issue of tribulation and trials, but particularly to persecution, because that's the context in which they're given. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Almighty God, our Father, how we do pray that this word, which is your inspired, inerrant, infallible record, would not just be words that we would read on a page, would not just be words that we would learn in our minds or even remember, but words that would take root in our hearts, that we would trust our lives to them, and that we would live according to them. And we pray this, Lord, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. A lot of things suddenly happen in this text this morning, and so I'm going to have a little sudden theme throughout the points, if you write them down. And the first point is the sudden outbreak of persecution. I want you to notice the sudden outbreak of persecution. You know, persecution arises real suddenly. We saw this church had favor. This church was highly esteemed by all the people. And suddenly, there's this just massive persecution that breaks out against the whole church. Now, we read about the Apostle Paul in verse 1. And I'm going to save the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to say a lot about him. And he's Saul at this time, and his name gets changed to Paul. Lord willing, when we get to Acts chapter 9, I want to do a biographical sermon on Paul because he is such a significant figure in church history. But at this time, I just want you to notice the suddenness, the sudden outbreaking of persecution against the church. And if you remember what the cause of it was, Stephen is arrested on trumped-up charges. He was not a blasphemer or anything like that. And he's drug in before the court. And in this, what was truly a lynch mob, if there ever was such a thing, they actually stop the proceedings. And they drag Stephen in the middle of the trial out of the court, outside the city, and they stone him to death. And so, you know, a great and gross miscarriage of justice, according to any nation that's ever been. You don't just, in the middle of a trial, before any sentence has been rendered. I mean, that's if you read Acts chapter 7 again. Remember, they cry out, they put their hands on their ears, they can't stand it anymore. They drag him out, they stone him. And you know what we don't see? There's no investigation by the Sanhedrin. Clearly, all sorts of laws, their own laws, scriptural laws have been broken. This man who was accused rightly deserves a trial and deserves to have a sentence pronounced against him. And none of that happened. And there's no investigation. There's no bringing the leaders of the mob to justice or any of that. In fact, on the contrary, they encourage them. They encourage them now to go out. The leaders of God's people who know and are supposed to stand for fairness and justice, they encourage them to go out now and to begin this persecution. And if you think it can't happen here, I think you're wrong. I think it could happen just this quickly. This lynch mob. Stephen's blood doesn't satisfy them. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, if we appease wicked people, you know, the policy of appeasement, well, then they'll be satisfied, right? So, you know, maybe Stephen could be thrown to the, you know, we could count Stephen as expendable and, well, it's a shame he had to die, but maybe now they'll be satisfied. We would think that, again, moral people would what? They would realize what they did was wrong. The next day, maybe the next week, they would, you know, sort of wake up from what they've done. They'd have pangs of conscience. They'd feel guilty. They'd feel sorry for what they did. Maybe come turn themselves in. These are supposed to be people who worship the one true God who teaches, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself, even in the Old Testament. You would think that maybe you would see that, right? Rise up in these people, but you don't see that at all. How many times in history when you have a group of people or an individual just intent upon doing evil, and others will come along and say, well, let's, you know, appease him. Let's give him so much. Does it ever work? Did it work for Chamberlain in World War II and sacrificing Czechoslovakia to Hitler? Did it work in other places where we say, you know what, let's just, you know, how about the Land for Peace movement in Israel? Has that worked out for them so far? Whenever you give people intent on doing evil an inch, they will take a yard. And now, rather than being satisfied, the enemies of God are frenzied. We've got to remember, beloved, there's a spiritual warfare going on. We've noticed this in the book of Acts throughout, haven't we? There's a real spiritual warfare going on. It's not because the church had certain economic advantages that the other Jews were jealous of, or there was certain social inequalities that were going on, or maybe educational opportunities that the Christians had in Jerusalem that the Jews didn't. So there was some legitimate ground for their grievance, and yeah, they went a little overboard. No, it wasn't any of that. It wasn't any of that. The Bible says the darkness hates the light, and it will not tolerate the light. It hates the light. We're talking about spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. This is a hatred of God that's going on. And just like, and here's a good analogy for you. We've all seen this before. We've all seen, maybe some of us have been this, you know, wicked children, bad children who won't listen, right? When a child is intent on doing evil, right, he doesn't want to listen. And what happens sometimes where you see truly incorrigible children? Well, they know they can wear the parent down. They can wear the teacher down. And if there's enough of them that can do it, well, eventually they'll be allowed to just be bad because the teacher just gives up or the parent gives up, right? And they recognize that. And this happens. I mean, we all have a sinful nature. And unless we have somebody that's going to stand up and really correct us and not take that, I think all children would do that. But I think that's the way the wicked in this text, I think in general, I think that's the way the wicked see God. They know, we know from Romans 1, all men knows as the God. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. They all know they should fear God. They know His judgment's coming. Why do they act the way they do? I think that there is this inherent wickedness in man that he thinks if he does it enough, if he's loud enough, if he's obnoxious enough, God will finally say, you know what? I'm just going to let them have their, you know, give them their acre and whatever, because they've worn me down. And I don't think they realize that that's not going to happen. I think that's the spiritual thing that's going on here, because there isn't anything other than hatred of God. You see it in Saul's attitude. Again, I'm not going to develop Saul this morning, but notice verse 8, it says, Saul was consenting to his death. That's a weak translation of that word. Some of the translations say approving of his death. That gets at it. It actually means to delight in. Saul was delighting in Stephen's death. That's what the text says. He wasn't delighting in the fact that some, you know, inequality was finally rectified. No. He was delighting in Stephen's death. As Saul watched Stephen crushed to death by stones, it brought him pleasure. Beloved. Now you've got to understand that if you're going to understand the mind of the persecutor. They're not misunderstood. It's not just that they weren't loved enough as children. They hate God. They will hate you if you side with God, and they will be delighting in, and they will have pleasure in anything that silences or stops you. We've got to see that, beloved. If only so much of the church, and I think there are many well-meaning Christians who just don't get that. They don't get that there's a warfare in the heavenlies. That, you know, well, if we could just be nice enough, if we could just love enough, if we could just give enough, their hearts will break for Jesus. I've even heard well-known megachurch pastors say that, you know, Jesus crushed people by his love into the kingdom of God. That's not what the scriptures teach. Many people stopped following Jesus when he started preaching. They left and would not follow him anymore. By the end, and we saw in Acts chapter 1, there was only 120 in the upper room. No, he didn't crush people into the kingdom with his love. Either his spirit went forth with the word and created life from death, or it did not. And the darkness hated the light. And those are the only two reactions to him. We've got to understand the mind and the heart of the persecutor if we're going to understand the outbreak of persecution. And there's no law of the land that protects these people. Again, Stephen should have been protected by the laws. They should not have been able to take him and execute him this way. And yet, what happens when the governor or the magistrates of the land just decide they're not going to uphold the law? That could happen in America. We think we have the First Amendment. That protects us. What happens when we have a president who's going to say, I don't care about your First Amendment. I'm not going to enforce it. There are already laws that are not enforced regularly. Defense of Marriage Act, not enforced. Illegal immigration, not enforced. All sorts of laws in many states still against sodomy, not enforced. Laws that are on the books, not enforced. We cannot trust in the laws of our land to protect us because they won't protect us. As great as the Constitution is, thank God for the wisdom and the godliness that went into writing that document, it will not protect us if men stand up and say, we don't care what it says. We're going to persecute you. In fact, even natural law did not save anyone. That's what the point of verse 3, I think. Notice Saul, he goes into every house. He drags off not just men, but women. Now, in those days, they didn't have the Allegheny County women's floor for the jail. He dragged off women to prison. And when you went to prison in those days, you were awaiting either corporal punishment or execution. There were no 2 years in prison, just to be in prison. You were either beaten, whipped, and in some other way, beaten with rods, tormented in other ways, or executed. And Paul, disregarding any natural inclination within him to want to be more gentle to the fairer sex, drags off women as well as men. We can't trust in our laws, and we can't trust in or hope in natural law to restrain men apart from our sovereign God. This is the outbreak of persecution. I want you to notice, secondly, the sudden outbreak of suffering. Notice the sudden outbreak of suffering. Because there's no earthly protection for us from this sort of thing, and when God allows even the natural inclination of man, who is restrained by the law at a certain level, and there is fear of God in pagan people, we talked about that this morning, but they suppress that. And when that's allowed to go on, that suppression gets worse and worse, and the wicked get bolder and bolder. And then we have an issue, because then we've got to figure out what we're going to do. And this is what I want to focus on this morning, right? What are we going to do if they do persecute us? Okay? What are we going to do if they decide that, saying certain things or sins is a hate crime? Or believing that Jesus and saying that Jesus is the only way is a bigotry? Or whatever. What if they actually pass a law or something, or begin to enforce, or just allow persecution to occur without laws like they do here? What do we do? Because we've got two options. Either we flee or we stay. And I think as Christians, we want to know what's the right thing to do, right? What is the right thing to do? Because we have two commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ that deal with this issue. We have Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says to the 12, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And then we have John 10:12, where Jesus said to the disciples, the hireling sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, because he doesn't care about the sheep. He's a hireling. And so he flees. So the question to us is, well, when is it right to flee, and when is it being a hireling to flee? Because there are times, according to Jesus, when we should do one or the other. And how do we know? Well, let's try to figure out who did what here in verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death at that time. Remember, we saw there was a time of peace. Now there's a time of persecution. Doesn't tell us how long it goes on. It was just at that time. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. I think this is the only place in Scripture where those two words are put together, great persecution. Now, we know there is the great tribulation that's mentioned, but this is the only time the word persecution is put in there. Great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That's important for us. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so we've been looking at this church by any kind of calculation, as we've been trying to trace it through. We're at least a couple of years after the ascension now. A couple of years after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And from the numbers that we've been looking at, very conservatively, we're looking at least a 15,000 member church. 3,000 in one day, 5,000 multitudes of men and women, a whole crowd of priests. We've seen, many were added daily. It just keeps going. Several years going by, you can't deny that there were at least 15,000 people who were part of a church in Jerusalem at this time. So we wonder, what is the all? They were all scattered except the apostles. Here's where we get the hyper-literalist that comes in and says, well, what this means is that 14,988 people left Jerusalem and 12 people stayed. Now, if you think that, you're not going to believe anything I say, because I believe in being a little bit more rational than that. That's not what the words are trying to convey. We know that for a couple of reasons. One, it's not that they all left. There were devout men who buried Stephen who were still there in verse 2. And then in verse 3, Saul, begins in Jerusalem, because this great persecution takes place, as verse 1 says, in Jerusalem. And he enters house after house, dragging off men and women to prison. Which, this is a period of some weeks, more likely months, of Paul doing this. Because you just can't do this in an afternoon. So this is an ongoing persecution that takes place in Jerusalem. So there's lots of Christians still in Jerusalem. So who leaves? Who is the all? Well, we could say it's all of a certain kind. Maybe all of the Hellenistic Christians or all of the Hebrew Christians. Remember, there was that controversy between them? There's nothing in the text that would make us think that, or before or after. It could be all of the preachers, all of the ministers of the word. That actually makes sense with what we've seen so far. Who were the ones who were persecuted at the beginning? Peter and John. Why? Because they were preaching the resurrection. And they were put in prison. And then the 12 were gathered up and put in prison, and they were beaten. And why were they put in prison and beaten? Because they were preaching. Stephen, in the last chapter, was martyred, put to death. Why was he martyred? Because he was publicly disputing with the Hellenistic Jews about Jesus and the resurrection. And he was killed because he was still speaking. And every time they threatened him, do not speak, do not teach, do not preach anymore in this name. That was always. And so, very clearly, the ministers have been targeted. And we haven't seen anybody targeted outside of the ministers. And so it makes sense to say they were all scattered. All the preachers were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, who were also preachers. And that makes sense. There's a fourth category in which we could say all kinds of believers were scattered. All of the kinds. Some of the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrew Jews, the old Christians, the young Christians, the apostles, the deacons, the ministers, men, women, they were all scattered. I think it's a combination of those last two. I think what we see is, yes, many of the ministers would have been scattered and many people were scattered. Why is that important? Because we got to figure out when's it right to flee and when is it right to stay. Augustine writes just a wonderful epistle. I shared a little bit with it with Mitch, Pastor Hobart, where he's asked a question by another bishop, Bishop Honoratus, on when is it right to flee when persecution comes. And remember, they were being persecuted in those days. And so Honoratus wants to know from Augustine, when is it right to flee, when is it right to stay? And you know what Augustine says? He builds this case, and it's wonderful, and Calvin agrees with him, and this is my position as well. That when you can flee in such a way that you do not put anybody else in danger, that you do not bring odium or shame to Christ, that you do not cause the church to suffer, that you have not abandoned your post, and that you are not planning on hiding your faith when you go somewhere else, but you can flee in such a way that you are fleeing persecution, that you can go and live for Jesus in peace somewhere else, again, without causing harm to others, and your intention is never to hide who you are, then and only then it's right to flee. And I want to give you some illustrations about that. Think of a man who's in his home and robbers are trying to break through the door, and he knows there's a lot of them. They're probably going to kill him. As long as his wife and children are in that house, he cannot flee. He must fight to save them. But once they are secure, it's okay for him to flee and call the police. So also the captain on a ship. I think it's a pagan tradition that the captain goes down with his ship. Men ought not to die for wood and steel. But as long as there's a crew on that ship, as long as there are sailors who need that captain to lead them and who maybe are trapped and have there's a chance of rescuing them, as long as there is a need, that captain has a responsibility to fulfill his duty. Well, so also the ministers. As long as there are Christians who need ministered to, a minister cannot flee when persecution comes. And that's why the apostles remain. You know, I've never heard of a discussion or an argument in all of church history in any denomination where people argued over whether or not it was right for the apostles to flee Jerusalem when persecution came. And do you know why? Because they didn't flee. That's why nobody ever argues whether or not it was right. They didn't flee. They stayed. And it was right for them to stay. And yet it was right and okay for other ministers to flee because there were ministers there. The apostles were there. And they could, Augustine said, as long as Christians by which, the means of grace by which they cannot live their Christian lives. You know, again, God is sovereign, but He saves us through means, and we cannot be saved apart from the preached word, apart from the regular administration of the sacraments. Scriptures are clear on that. We need to be a body. How shall they be saved without a preacher? And so Augustine says, as long as there are people that need to be saved, the minister's got to stay. But if the people are secure and they leave, the minister can flee. And also, remember the Apostle Paul is you know, he escapes several cities. They lower him out through a wall. But when he flees, was the church okay? Yeah, because there were other ministers there. And who were they targeting? They were targeting Paul. And so that was okay. So, you know, if someone's being targeted and they can flee in such a way that they're going to be able to preach the gospel somewhere else or live for Christ somewhere else, but the church is going to be okay because there are people there who are serving. And so nobody can abandon their post or abandon their call. As an aside, I can tell you this. You know, when Pastor Cadman was getting ready to retire early, and he was wrestling through, you know, all the issues, and could they get the land, and could they get the rent, and would Matt be able to run it for him, and all that stuff, and, you know, would he be able to get his retirement, you know, his 401k and stuff. And when all of that fell into place, the number one concern that he had, even throughout that process, that he, you know, I saw him wrestle through before he made it even known to anybody, was would he be faithful to his call? That was his greatest concern, I can tell you that. His concern was, would all of you be provided for spiritually? Would this church be okay if he retired early? That was his, and he wrestled with that because he knew he would stand before God whether or not that would be the case. And that was his greatest concern that I saw him really burdened over. Would he be able to stand before God someday and say, I did not leave the church unprotected or unprovided for? That's what I think we've got to understand. When is it right to flee? Because the question is not, how can I escape suffering? The question should be, how can I best serve Jesus Christ by my life? That's got to be the question. Do you hear that? It's not, you know, when persecution comes, it's not, well, how do I escape? It's, how can I best serve Christ? That's a hard thing. But we've got to be prepared to answer that question. And notice, everybody in this text is praised. The people that stay are praised. The people that leave are praised. Because all of them live out their faith wherever they are. They don't go into hiding. They don't try to save their own skins. They try to glorify Christ. And if possible, yes, they try to avoid being put to death, but not if it's going to harm somebody else. And not if it's going to cause Jesus Christ to be shamed by their cowardice. So my third point is, notice the sudden outbreak of the gospel. Notice the sudden outbreak of the gospel. What did those people do who left? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There's a couple of different words for preaching. That one is bringing good news. It's the more general. When the angel appears to Mary, I bring you, you know, good tidings, and to the shepherd too. It's the same word there. It's not the technical proclamation word that you find in verse 5 where Philip went down and caruso, proclaimed, preached to the people. This is euangelizo, you know, gospel. It's from the word gospel. They gospeled the word. But it's often used to mean what preachers do. But I think what we're seeing here is the general living out of the faith that everybody was doing. You see another place in Acts 11:19 where Luke, if you look at that verse, Luke actually refers to this event, and later on in Acts 11:19, listen. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, so here we are, Luke's going to comment on this event later in Acts, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. The New King James has preaching the word to no one but Jews only. That's the only time that I know of that the New King James, I think, really misses it. No other translation has the word preaching there. It's the common Greek word for speaking. Whenever you say Jesus spoke or she spoke or, you know, Caiaphas spoke, it's this word laleo, and that's the word there. They went everywhere speaking the word. And so what do I think happened? Well, I think that the people went living out their faith, and the preachers went preaching the word, and the evangelists went evangelizing, and the miracle workers went miracle working, and the ordinary Christians went bringing the good news wherever they went. That's what we see in this text. People continue to live out their faith in spite of persecution. And so now the gospel is everywhere. Because God had given the church this time to grow, and now he's scattering them so that they take the word with them. And look at verse 5. Then Philip went down. Now here comes a change here, the way Luke says it. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. Philip comes down and begins to preach. And we see in verse 12, Philip is baptizing. He's planting a church now. And so verse 4, the general witness that goes before. And then as Jesus said to his disciples when he was in Samaria, look at the fields, they're white unto harvest. Pray that the laborer, or that the Lord of the harvest would send more laborers into the field. And this is what happens. And so the persecution that sought to stop the church only served to spread the gospel, to cause the gospel to explode. And this is where Tertullian and others have said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That as people were being drugged into prison in Jerusalem, the gospel is being preached throughout Judea and Samaria, and it's being proclaimed. We've got to remember, I think, the purpose of missions. Because you notice what Philip is doing here. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. And then verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And listen, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Well, I've talked to you guys to death about how the miracles go with the prophets to authenticate the prophet, to attest to the word. We've seen that all over the place with Moses, with everybody else. Jesus himself attested to by signs, wonders, and miracles. That proves this person is from God, which again, why miracles cease with the closing of the canon. God's not giving any more new words, so he doesn't need to bring people in to authenticate those words. But what we see with Philip, who again, like Stephen, the apostles laid hands on him, so he is able to have this miracle ministry, and he's proclaiming God's word. And what are the people doing? They're hearing, they're seeing the miracles, they're hearing, and because of that, they are heeding the things spoken by Philip. You know what that word is there? Beware. They're bewaring the things. I mean, that's what it gets at. They're taking it seriously. Their lives are being changed. With one accord, they're hearing, they're receiving the word. Because what did Philip do when he went down to them? Notice verse 5, it says he preached Christ to them. Now again, hyper-literalize this text. What did Philip do? He walked into Samaria. Christ! I'll be here tomorrow at 7. Okay? Really? Do we believe that? No. And yet I can't tell you how many times I've read verses like this where somebody will insist upon a grid on what that means. That there's only one doctrine we can preach. You know, we've got to get people to make a decision for Christ. And so we give, you know, this sinner's prayer preparatory speech, and that's the gospel. And unless you tack that on to the end of the sermon, you haven't preached the gospel, you haven't preached Christ. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. This is the way you've got to filter all of Scripture through, and unless you preach just this tiny little bit, you're not preaching Christ, because Christ is just one tiny little bit. I mean, that's not what Jesus taught. Go and make disciples and teach them all the things that I have commanded you. And when you read the sermons of Jesus, he doesn't go before people and say, me, either. He talks about marriages. He talks about wisdom. He talks about hypocrisy. He talks about heaven and hell. He talks about everything that people come across in their lives. And he preaches to them in the indicative. And he preaches to them in the imperative. And he gives promises. And he gives comfort. And he gives warnings. And he gives, as Calvin says, threatenings. He does it all. Because as Acts 20 later says, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And this is the whole counsel of God. And anybody who comes along, and people have tried to do it since the beginning of time with the Alexandrian school and their allegorical preaching. And we see it today where you only can preach this one tiny way. And otherwise, it's not Christ-centered preaching or whatever. You know, I read the sermons of Calvin. That's sort of my devotional. I like to read Calvin's sermons. You know what Calvin does? He walks through the verses. He just tells you what the verses mean. He just walks through them. I've sort of tried to model myself after that. I go where the text goes. If the text goes to the cross, I go to the cross. If the text goes to hell, I go there too. Wherever the text goes, that's where I go. I think that's trusting in the Word. I think that's what Philip did. He must have preached something about baptism because they were baptized. And so the gospel explodes because the Word is rightly proclaimed. People hear it. They believe it. And notice it's the things spoken by Philip. So he didn't just preach one doctrine. The things, plural. He preached lots of things because he preached the Word of God. And that's not one doctrine. That's all the doctrines. And when that happens, beloved, what we see lastly, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the sudden outbreak of God's goodness. Notice the sudden outbreak of God's goodness. Yes, we see persecution come suddenly, and with persecution always comes suffering. I didn't dwell on it, but everybody suffers when persecution comes. The people that flee suffer. They have to be removed from their families, their homes. And the people that stay suffer, and we see how that happens. And sometimes when it's right to fight. There are times in history where it's right to rise up and fight. Well, you're going to suffer then. Persecution always brings suffering. But when Christians are faithful, the gospel always is spread. And when the gospel is spread, God's goodness always takes root in individuals and in peoples, and I think in a culture. Because we know eventually this Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And we can say, yeah, there was a lot of bad things that started to develop in that. But I'll bet you if you would have asked somebody in the first century when they saw their great-grandchildren, if they could have seen their great-great-grandchildren in the fourth century, not only not thrown to the lions, but actually allowed to gather in public and worship God, I think they would have told you that's an improvement. That's a good thing. I think that's a good thing too. I think it's a good thing to see God's goodness take hold. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. I'd like to do a lot more with the unclean spirits. Let me just say this much. In the Old Testament, you don't see Elijah or Elisha or Moses or anybody else, Isaiah, casting out demons, do you? You just don't see it in the Old Testament. And you don't see it in the epistles. You don't see Paul as he talks to them about false teachers and hypocrites and new converts and stuff like that and divisions and controversies. You never see him say, and for those people who are possessed among you, this is the way. Or those people who are possessed that you run into, well, this is how you... You never see that. You only see this brief window of time where there are all these people who are demon-possessed. And it's centered around the life of Jesus Christ. And then in the apostolic period, and then that's it. And you don't see it anywhere else. And liberal theologians and preachers and so forth, unbelievers, have ridiculed and made fun of the church and made fun of the Bible and said, well, you know, that's just how dumb these people were. They were so superstitious and foolish that, you know, they'd see a storm and they'd think, ooh, the devil's coming. Or somebody gets sick and they'd say, oh, look, he's got a demon. You know what? People weren't stupid. You read the Bible and you see they understood epilepsy. There are words to describe that. They understood paralysis. They understood leprosy. They understood disease. They understood blindness. They understood all of the things that we have today. They had different names for them. And they didn't know, you know, all of the little microscopic details about them. But they knew the difference between those things and demon possession. And so did everybody else. It's amazing. When you read the scriptures, the people in the secular world knew what demon possession was. And nobody second-guessed it. Nobody said, oh, you know, I'm not sure about that demon possession diagnosis you gave, doctor. Nobody's doing that. Everybody understood the difference between somebody who was paralyzed and somebody who had an unclean spirit. And so whatever that phenomenon was, it was recognizable and unmistakable. And there's a reason for that. Because in the history of this world, God did allow a certain breaking in of the satanic at the time of His Son coming to the world. And the purpose for that was so that Jesus could overcome Satan in all of His strength. And so, no, He wasn't allowed to have that kind of influence in people up until the time of Christ. And then shortly after the time of Christ, in the age of the apostles, we don't see it anymore. Because the strong man had been bound by the Lord of the universe. As his word went out and his apostles finished it here and there in these farther regions, Jesus did it mostly in Judea and Jerusalem. But we see in Samaria now, demons cast out. And notice, with a loud voice. What does that show? That shows the power of the gospel. They didn't want to come out. They screamed as they came out. They were forced to come out by the power of the word. And that's why you get words like paralysis. Why do we always see the paralyzed and the lame healed? Because that's the most significant healing. You don't fake that. Anybody can say, you know what, I feel better, Pastor. Thanks for praying for me. That's not a miracle. That's not the point. I've been to many, many healing services. I was in the charismatic movement. I defended. I used to argue with people that that's legitimate, that these people are really doing this because this proves the word of God and so forth. And let me tell you this. That's not my position now. I believe there are many good-intentioned people who do believe that, and they're real Christians. But as far as I can tell, that's just not happening today. And my, you know, my proof is Scripture. But even if you look with your eyes, you'll see that, yes, there are people who have aches and pains and bad backs who will say that, stand up and say they're healed. And I don't believe they're liars. They really believe that that's what they're supposed to do and that this glorifies God. But the people that are pushed into those places on wheelchairs, guess what? They're pushed back out on wheelchairs. And the people that are led into those healing services because they're blind, somebody's got to take them by the hand and lead them back out. It's just not happening today. Because that word has been authenticated. It has been authenticated by signs and wonders. And so God doesn't need to do that again. God didn't part the Red Sea for every generation of Israelites. Only one generation saw the Red Sea part. And the rest of them believed it because they read about it in their Bibles. Well, guess what we do? We don't see Jesus raising the dead anymore. But he did raise the dead. He did heal paralytics. And it wasn't the kind of stuff that goes on today. And if Benny Hinn and these other guys could really heal people, there would be people jumping out of helicopters to get to their houses. And the reason why people don't is because they can't. But it happened. See, this is where that stuff hurts the church. Because it really happened. Paralytics got up and walked. Because this is the power of the gospel. And what God was showing in allowing this to break out in this one generation, he was once and for all time establishing the power of his word so that the rest of us would know that if we believe in this word, we will have eternal life. Because the lame walked and the dead came back to life and demons were cast out of people. And the strong man was bound in that generation. As Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what did Jesus proclaim? The kingdom of God. He was the king and he had come now. And so since he as the king had come, Satan was seen to be overthrown by all of these demonic exorcisms. But that happened. And so now we have the Word of God made more trustworthy to us because we can see and we can be assured that if I believe, you know, how do I know? How do I know if I believe this Word, I'll have eternal life? Because this Word made the lame walk. Thousands of them. And thousands of people saw it and testified to it, and they were honest, godly people. Thousands upon thousands for generations, for two generations this happened. This Word is proven to be true. We'd be a fool not to believe it. And you say, Pastor, well, that's, you know, that explains the great joy that was in Samaria. What about Jerusalem? You talk about the goodness of God that comes out of persecution. It's sort of funny, you forgot about Jerusalem, where Saul is dragging people to their deaths. No, I didn't forget about Jerusalem. I see verse 1, I see verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. And I'll tell you what, don't miss that verse. Because that shows the heroic godliness of those heroes who went and took Stephen's dead, battered body and buried him like an honorable man in the face of the Sanhedrin. And they made loud lamentation, which was the custom of the day, to proclaim just what a godly man this was. Right in the face of their persecutors. Just like as David prays, those men who broke into Gibeah and took Saul and Jonathan's bodies off the wall and buried them properly. They buried these men. They buried Stephen properly. And so godliness was not snuffed out in Jerusalem. And I know it would be a terrible thing to be drug off to prison. But this God-engendered obedience that came about by the Spirit of God going forth, strengthening the faith of the Christian saints who were there, I think it did bring them joy. Because when Stephen dies, he doesn't die as a coward weeping. He dies crying out for God to have mercy upon his executors. And he entrusts his spirit to God. Do you remember? Do you see it in the text again? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen was rightly celebrated as a hero because he was a hero. And let me tell you this. He won. He won. Because the goal of life, beloved, isn't who lives the longest. Us or the persecutors. We're all going to die. The goal is to be faithful, to not allow anybody to still your tongue, to stop your witness, that you would be faithful unto death, that you would proclaim and entrust your spirit to Jesus, and even though you're not going to see him, I don't believe, as Stephen did, standing at the right hand of God, you can know just as certainly that he will receive your spirit, and that is your victory in the face of persecution. May God grant us the courage to do it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you did give Stephen this kind of faith and courage, Lord God, that he understood and withstood this persecution and knew that he had vanquished his murderers, even as he cried out to you to not hold the sin against them. He showed them and everyone else that he had won. Father, let us learn what should not be a secret. That persecution does not arise because the darkness is winning. It arises because it's fighting for its very survival. Perhaps that's why, O Lord, we have not seen it in our land for so long, because we have not borne very faithful witness. But Lord, how we pray that that would change. We do not ask, Lord, to be persecuted. We would that you would give us peaceful times. We would that you would give us a time where we would be able to have peace and be able to worship you in peace. But Lord, how we pray that we would be bold witnesses. Whatever that means, we pray that would be established first. That we would witness for Christ the way these Christians witnessed for Christ, that they did not close their lips, that they were not cowards, that they did not come up with all sorts of sophisticated reasons about why they ought not to witness for you. But help us, Father, to be bold, to love people enough to be honest and truthful about the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now sits on the throne and will someday call all men to give an account before him. Father, let us bear that witness wherever we are, that your name would be glorified and that your Son Jesus would be able to rejoice over us. We pray this in his name. Amen.